So we're in the last chapter of the book of Acts this morning. It's Acts chapter 28. It's about this much left. Not that we'll cover it all today, but we're not going to finish the book today, but we do want to come back here and see the end of this time when Paul had all of the Jewish leaders in Rome come to him, and he was teaching them about Christ and demonstrating to them from the Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul here is finally in Rome, as we might remember. He's there as a prisoner. According to verse 17 here in Acts chapter 28, he'd only been in Rome for about 3 days when he called together, reached out to try to get all the Jewish leaders from Rome to come to him so he could explain his imprisonment to them. Ultimately, they said they didn't know anything about his imprisonment, about trials or anything else, but they did say in verse 22 that they knew, had heard quite a bit about the sect of Christianity. But they recognize that everywhere it's spoken against, at least in the Jewish world, in the Jewish mind, the sect of the Nazarene, the way, Christianity, however you wanted to title it at that time, was something that they knew was being spoken against. But they saw an opportunity here to listen to Paul, for Paul to teach them. Paul is the foremost expert and teacher and the widely traveled missionary at this point. And so they said they wanted to hear him and have him share with them his views. So they set a date about when they'd come back, and they came in large numbers. So we'll pick up here in verse 23, read a few verses here at the end of Acts chapter 28. So read along with me, starting in Acts 28:23. It says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening. Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore,' Paul says, 'let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles.' They will listen." Or we'll stop for the day. Lord, I pray you'd help us. Help us in this to understand what it was that you inspired Isaiah to write, that you inspired Paul to quote. It's an important passage in Scripture, Lord, one that's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. So I pray that you would help us to gain understanding and insight into this, not just so that we might explain the doctrine behind it, but that it would be for us a warning too, that we should never be satisfied to be those who have eyes that we close and refuse to see what you teach us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to understand these things so that we would know rightly how it is that we should respond to such a message as this, Lord. I pray that you would help us throughout and at the conclusion of this time here to turn to you, exactly as you said. All those who turn to you, that you'll heal them. Pray that we would be those who turn, come to you for insight and wisdom and knowledge, for power, for salvation, Lord. Thank you for the time together this morning. I pray you bless the preaching of your word here in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we stopped at verse 24. So where we broke off, recognizing that this conclusion at the end of the day of Paul's preaching and teaching and witnessing ended on kind of a mixed note. See in verse 24? Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Isn't that common? Said this before. This is sort of the common result of preaching and teaching and witnessing. I mean, the same thing actually happened at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 2. You think back to chapter 2, it's been a while, almost 2 years, but when we started into the book of Acts, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and Peter began to preach to the crowd. Remember what Peter did that day? He preached. He went through the Scripture. He told them what was going on. He identified that this was the beginning of the end of days that had been predicted in Joel and elsewhere. And Peter was teaching them. And what happened at the end of that day of Peter's teaching in Acts chapter 2? Some believed and some didn't. Same thing happened. Same gospel. Same way that he demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But James Montgomery Boyce pointed out here that it was not a different gospel between Peter and Paul. Just because it was being preached to a different people by a different person in a different setting at a different time, it was the same gospel. No matter who's preaching or where, it's always the same gospel. It's the same gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's the same gospel we have today. There's a tremendous continuity demonstrated in the book of Acts about the preaching that rolls from Peter to Paul. And here we said this last week, we're left with the end of the book of Acts without a proper conclusion. We'll see next week that there's a couple of verses that mention that Paul was there imprisoned in Rome, and then that's just sort of where it ends. We don't know if he got out from the book of Acts. We don't know what happened. But we're left with this understanding at the end of the book of Acts that this is, as Peter experienced, as Paul experienced, this will be the experience of Christians on into the time when Christ himself comes back. It'll be just like this. There's a continuity in the message. It's the same message for all people, in all places, at all times. And with that message, we'll see the same result. Some will believe and others won't. And last week we ended taking a few minutes to recognize and praise the Lord that he said that some were convinced. Some do believe. Some are changed. Some are converted. There were some in Rome that day with Paul who were convinced and they were saved. I mean, that was true that day, just the same as it was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when 3,000 believed and were baptized that day. We don't even talk about those who didn't believe back in Acts chapter 2, but there were some. Because it was so fantastic, the number 3,000, it's amazing, right? But that same truth is true today. Some are still being convinced and saved as we proclaim the gospel to them. And we can't really get discouraged. We can't compare our relatively small results to the 3,000 on Pentecost and get discouraged and whine and complain about that. We can't forget that salvation is a miracle. It's a distinct miracle for each person who's brought into the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. For 3,000, we should rejoice whenever any are born again, when they're saved, redeemed, adopted into the family of God, brought into the kingdom. What right do we have to be dissatisfied in the Lord who's pleased at any time to use my testimony or my witness to bring somebody into Christ's kingdom? I mean, it's a tremendous blessing to bear the good news to the lost, and yet we know that not all will believe. Paul knew that. We see it very clearly here in our text today that he knew that. And here he addresses it with what is really kind of an utter condemnation of disbelief. After spending the entire day showing them verse by verse, scripture after scripture, answering their questions, and recognizing that some believed but some did not, Paul turned from demonstrating Christ to them to demonstrating from Isaiah what the wretched condition is of those who refuse to believe. See in verse 25, after he was done, there was a disagreement among themselves. Some believed and some didn't. And verse 25 says, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And here's the beginning of Paul's statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet something. Before we even get to what was said through Isaiah the prophet, recognize this, that Paul's about to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. You can, turn there, because we're going to look at this a little bit if you can get to Isaiah chapter 6. But before he even quotes this to them from Isaiah chapter 6, he tells those that were about to leave disagreeing with the gospel that they're just like their forefathers. You're just like your fathers to whom Isaiah was sent by God. Remember what was going on in that time in the days of Isaiah? Two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. And both had drifted far from the Lord under a series of bad kings, false religion, all kinds of things were going on, all kinds of immorality. And God sent Isaiah with a basic message. 66 chapters, I think, right, in Isaiah. The basic message, 64, 62. More than 60 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And the basic message is this. It's a repeated call to repentance, to turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. On the day that he was commissioned as prophet, which is in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah was told that his message would not be broadly successful because of the utter sinfulness of the people. So turn to Isaiah 6 if you're not already there, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read a few verses and look at this because Paul is quoting from here. What's he quoting from? What's the context of it? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the voice and the house was filled with smoke." The scene of heaven, that, you know, we've been talking about this, we've been studying through Revelation 2, similar scenes, right? He sees God in all of his glory, high and lifted up. A magnificent scene of worship and the cries of holy, holy, holy. And what is Isaiah's reaction to all of this? Verse 5 says, "And I said," Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, after seeing the Lord high and lifted up, hearing the heavenly worship of the Lord of hosts, who is holy, 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 Isaiah knows that he was undone. He knows he's a goner. He knows it's the end for him. Why? Why does he know that? Why does he say this? "I am lost." For what reason? "For he is holy, 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 and I am unholy, unholy, unholy. A man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." Isaiah essentially says, anything I could even imagine saying in this context will be utter pollution in this place. I can't pollute heaven by even speaking a thought. "For I'm a man of unclean lips, come from a people of unclean lips." Verse 6 continues, however, says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Recognize this. He says, "I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I have nothing I could possibly say here." And it's not like the Lord disagreed with him, right? "Yep, you're right. Let me send this angel over there to take a coal off the altar and to touch your lips to purify you, to pay for your sin, so that your sin would be atoned for." He makes this symbolic atonement to take away his guilt so that now his lips and the words that he would speak from them would be sanctified from this moment forward. And after that, we see Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet sent by God in verse 8. Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And the Lord tells him next what he will do and what he will face in verses 9 and 10. See if this sounds familiar. "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" This is the passage that Paul applies to those Jewish leaders that day in Rome. They had spent all day listening to him teach. He was teaching from the law of Moses and from the prophets that Jesus is the Christ. But on the whole, it seems most of them, or at least some of them, were rejecting the message. And so just as Isaiah had been told to do to those who would reject him, Paul repeats the words of the Holy Spirit from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. See it back there? Acts 28, verse 26 and 27. This is Paul's quoting it, right? "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" What's the issue? What's the issue with the people to whom Paul is applying these verses? What's the issue? just like their fathers in Isaiah's time, Paul says that they hear, but they never understand. You spend all day listening, but not with understanding. You see, but you never perceive the reality. But there's a reason for that. There's a deeper issue. It's not just that you have eyes and ears that don't work so good. The real issue, the deeper issue, is the same in both cases. It's that their hearts have grown dull. The issue at the bottom of all of it is the foundation that is the dull heart. That's why you don't hear when I talk, why you don't listen, why you don't understand when I speak. That word, that their hearts have grown dull, that could be translated as thick or stupid. Your hearts have grown stupid. You need to understand with your heart, but you refuse. Because of that, they can barely hear. They've closed their eyes because of the dullness of their hearts towards God. They stupidly refuse to be convinced by the truth and trust in Jesus as the Christ for their salvation. And God's not to blame for this. He's still merciful. If they would just turn, the Lord would heal them. He would save them. He would humble. He would take them as they humble themselves and turn in repentance. I mean, isn't that something that Jesus had been teaching the Jews in Jerusalem? In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." You refuse. The Scriptures testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. If they would have come to Him, He would have given them eternal life. But they refused to see Him in the Scriptures, despite all the evidence that stood right before their eyes. You know, Jesus is one who quoted from Isaiah 6 directly. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the Gospels record Jesus quoting here from these verses in Isaiah chapter 6. It was after He told the crowd the parable of the four soils, right? The seed falls on one, and it's a rocky soil, and it doesn't grow, and the weeds and the heat and the pressure, but some grow. That's right. I didn't quote the parable very well, but in the context of that parable, the disciples hear Him teach the parable, but provide no explanation, and they say, "Why? Why do you speak in parables?" That this is recorded in Mark 4, Luke 8, and Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the most complete explanation, so we'll look at that one here. Okay, Matthew 13, starting in verse 10. We read here, "Then the disciples came and said to Him, 'Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables?' And He answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables.'" Matthew 13:13. "Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." For Jesus' disciples, the parables give life to the truth. They're stories explaining the truth. But to those who reject Him, Jesus' parables were judgment against their hard hearts. Why does He speak to them in parables? Because they refuse to listen. They don't want to hear, so He doesn't allow them to hear. The same parables that He used to reveal the truth to the disciples, He employed those same parables to conceal the truth from those who rejected it. They don't want to turn, so he won't give them the understanding that they need to return. I mean, in this case, God's judgment is to give them exactly what they want. "We want to stop hearing from you." Fine. Put your fingers in your ears and you won't. "Then I'll stop speaking to you." They want to be apart from God, so he removes himself from their lives. They will continue in a judicial blindness and a judicial deafness because they don't want to see or hear the truth. They will continue in this way because they hate the light. So he's going to condemn them to darkness. You see, again, the heart is the real issue. In John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love the darkness. I mean, it begs the question, what do you love, right? That question is the question that reveals the condition of your heart. What do you love? Cold hearts, hard hearts, dull hearts, they all love the darkness and hate the Lord and his word. I mean, that's particularly true when it comes to admitting your own sin and guilt. Again, in John chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What's he talking about? They are blind, but they say they can see. They won't admit that they need him, that they have sin and they need to repent. Imagine this. Imagine a blind man saying that he can see. Not just saying it, but believing it. That's the picture. The blind man, and I hold an apple up. Say, what is it? He's certain it's a book. He describes the book. He tells me all about the book. He tells me how many times he's read the book because he can see it. Right? All the while, I'm holding an apple. I mean, he says he sees the book. Does that sound stupid to anybody else? Dull, right? I mean, you got to be dull to say. I poke your eyes out and then tell me what you see. That's the description. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Y'all are blind, but you claim that you can see. You swear that you know what you're doing, right? Why doesn't he know it's an apple? Because he doesn't want to admit that he can't see it and ask for help. Because he prefers in his heart the blindness. He prefers that to humbling himself and confessing that he can't see because of the pride of his life, right? I mean, that's how it is with sinners. They can't see the truth about their coming condemnation because they don't want to admit that they're sinners in need of redemption. To admit that would be to admit that I'm wrong, and that's the last thing I want to do, right? They love the darkness because they have a consciousness that their deeds are evil, Jesus says. They're aware of it, but they don't want to admit it. They refuse to admit it. They close their eyes to the truth and plug their ears so they can't hear the truth clearly. They really believe that they have it all figured out for themselves. They don't want the Bible. Because in order to accept it, believe it, they might have to make some changes. So they end up believing their own truth. It's like a blind man saying he can see. Their guilt remains. John ends up making this kind of commentary about Jesus in his gospel. I told you Jesus quoted this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John actually quotes it in his gospel in a commentary sort of a way about Jesus. All four gospels quote from Isaiah chapter 6, in case you want to know the importance of this. Okay? But in John chapter 12, we read here, it's a bit of a lengthy passage, but you can read along in John 12, starting in verse 35. It says that Jesus said to these guys who are gathered around, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's what Jesus said. Now here's what John comments about that, starting in verse 36? Yeah. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1. The Lord has revealed these things. How? John says that he had done so many signs before them that they are without excuse They should have known who he was, but yet they refuse. He continues in verse 39, therefore, because they refused, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here's Isaiah 6, in John 40, he's quoting from Isaiah 6 now, he says, this is what Isaiah said, they could not believe. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Once again, John connects it to a heart issue. Why wouldn't they believe? Well, these guys, they knew better. They could recognize all the evidence was there. Everything that Jesus was saying is stuff that they could read in the Old Testament scriptures and see that he's fulfilling prophecy right before their eyes. But yet, they loved the praise of men and not of God, and so they refused to believe because of the dullness, hardness, stupidity of their hearts. Jesus offered them the light. He told them, believe in the light. Become sons of light. I am the light, Jesus said. Those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, they leave the darkness behind. But although he had done so many signs as evidence of who he was, that he was indeed the light, they still refused to believe in him. Although, as Isaiah 53:1, as John quotes it, God had revealed it. God was showing them. God was opening these things up. Yet, John says, they have not only shut their eyes and refused to see because of the dullness of their heart, he says it in a way that they could not believe. They could no longer believe since God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But why is God that mean? Is God mean in this? They want to turn and he won't let them? Is that what's happening? They're trying as hard as they might to open their eyes and he's poking them and trying to blind them more. Is that what's going on? So many would paint God in that light. But that's not at all what is going on here. He says, if you would turn, I would heal you. But since you love the darkness, you don't want to believe. So God judges them and gives them what they want. You don't want to see your sinfulness? Fine. Your eyes are blinded. You don't want to understand the truth? Fine. Your heart is dulled against it. John was making application of this to those who had seen Jesus perform miracles, heard him preach the gospel in John 12. All this stuff had been leading up to this. And Paul makes the same application as we go back into Acts chapter 28. About those Jewish leaders there who had listened to him present the most compelling reasons from the scripture they said they believed in to demonstrate that Jesus was their Messiah. All day long, they had been asking him question after question, and he continued to patiently show them something in the law of Moses, then a couple of Psalms, then some stuff from the prophets, and then see how Jesus did this and as a fulfillment all day long. And why? Why didn't they believe? Some were convinced, but others were not. Why didn't they believe? The verses in Isaiah 6 tell us exactly why. And it's very important to note, as Paul says this here in Acts 28, 25, Paul didn't say Isaiah was right about you. Rather, he says the Holy Spirit was right about you in telling these things through Isaiah. Very important. Do you know this? The Holy Spirit's always right. Do you know that? He always has perfect knowledge. He always knows everything. And the Holy Spirit was right in talking about you guys that this applies to you. God's the one who's saying this, not Paul, not Isaiah, right? He always knows. The Holy Spirit always knows what's going on in a person's heart. Do you know you don't often know what's going on in your own heart? I certainly don't know what's going on in your heart, but there's one who does. And this is his assessment of those who reject Jesus as the Christ. What's going on in their heart? The Holy Spirit tells us right here. The issue is that the heart of the person who's hearing these things is wicked, broken, dark, dull, hard. They don't want to believe these things. You know, there's never a time in the Bible that we ever read anything about Paul's presentation of the gospel or anybody else who ever presented the gospel that on that day they just weren't quite where they usually were and their presentation just wasn't up to the right standard. And that's why nobody believed. You never read that Never one time in the scripture do you ever read any of the apostles or any of the disciples that the reason why people didn't believe them was because they didn't do a good enough job presenting the scripture. Or that they forgot a verse. Or that they took something out of order. Or something like that. You never read that in the scripture. People, it's not that people don't believe because the presentation was wrong. Now, yes, you can present the wrong information. Of course, you have to have the right information about Jesus, who he was, what he did. But as long as you're presenting the gospel and not some other message, it's not about you and your presentation that people don't believe. The problem is always in the heart of the one who refuses to believe. Paul goes so far as to say this in Philippians chapter 1, that there were some who were preaching Christ with bad motives, out of envy and rivalry. They were trying to sort of stab Paul in the back while he was in prison here in Rome. And they were preaching the gospel out of bad motives. And you know, yet Paul says he rejoices that Christ was being proclaimed, even from false motives. Why? Because it in it is the power of God for salvation, but only for those who believe. Only those who believe from the heart. We can't share a completely false message and expect salvation to result, but with those who are sharing the truth, the problem isn't that they didn't remember the right verses in the right order or something like that. The issue of rejection is clearly and squarely with the heart of those who disbelieve. So many think this about God, that He and the Scripture is subject to their testing. They need to put God to the test. He needs to prove himself to me. He needs to provide more evidence. He didn't give me enough good reasons for believing or something like that. He must answer my objections to my satisfaction before I will turn to him. But the reality is that the gospel is not for our testing, but we are tested by the gospel. Even as far back as Deuteronomy 13:3, it's written that the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The issue is the heart and the love that you have. That's the test. Do you love the Lord or not? Of course, if you love yourself and the world and the things in the world, you're not going to turn to the Lord in love because you've already given your heart to something else. No matter the proof, even if God were to raise someone from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Jesus taught that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, verse 29. In the parable, Abraham says to Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Let them hear them. Lazarus from hell says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What evidence could you possibly prove to your satisfaction that Jesus is the Christ if you are set on the fact that you don't love him? There is no evidence. Nothing can be done in that case. And that's exactly what Paul's here teaching these Jewish leaders in Rome. He's teaching them Moses and the prophets. Exactly like Jesus said in the parable. But yet they refuse to believe. Therefore he quotes from Isaiah and applies it to them, that they were just like their fathers. Their hearts were dull in sin and pride. They heard but refused to understand. They saw but closed their eyes, so they would never perceive. They needed to turn from their self-righteous disbelief and rejection so that God would heal them in salvation. I mean, they may already have been cemented in the hardness of their hearts. Could they still turn? It's a serious question. One that I don't have the answer to. Are they beyond being savable? I don't know. That's exactly why they should have been disturbed by those verses out of Isaiah 6. Is there a point past which you can't turn? I don't know. If you're still there, look back in Isaiah 6 for a second. One more thing here, just real quick. After the Lord tells Isaiah, go to them, teach them, their hearts are hard, hearts are hard, their eyes are blind, right? Their ears are dull, and it's going to lead them to an everlasting destruction. Look in Isaiah 11, or 6:11, Isaiah asked the Lord something. How long should I keep preaching like that? See it? Isaiah 6:11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's the context of Isaiah 6. And be assured, those Jewish leaders knew that. Isaiah 6 is a fantastic chapter about Isaiah's commissioning, the view of heaven, the worship that goes on there, these scary verses that follow. They knew exactly what this was. They knew the context of what Paul was telling them. What will happen when people persist in their unbelief, refusing to hear or see because of the increasing dullness and stupidity of their own hearts? What will happen? Their lives will become a desolate waste as the Lord forsakes them. Those who close their eyes and refuse to see because they love the darkness will someday no longer be able to see when the Lord blinds them in judgment for the rejection of Jesus. Paul was warning them. Those of you who are maintaining your disbelief, that you can only persist in unbelief for so long before it will seal your eternal destiny. Therefore, he says in Acts 28:28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Does that mean that Paul never preached to Jews again? Did he abandon all of his preaching of the Jew, to the Jews? No. In fact, this is at least the fourth time that Paul has made this statement about preaching to the Jews. The first time he said it was actually on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They had no more started up into Galatia in Acts chapter 13, and they were in Pisidian Antioch. And in Acts 13:46, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews in the synagogue there. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. After this, they focused their attention there on the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. But the very next city that they went to in Iconium, you know what they did? They went first to the synagogue, and they preached to the Jews there until they were chased out of the synagogue there too. I mean, the same thing happened in Corinth. Paul makes that statement about going to the Gentiles in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He does it again in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And now for the fourth time at least, he says the same thing in Rome. But making such proclamations previously, when Paul got to Rome, what's the first thing that he did? Called together the Jews. We talked about that last week. Why? Because he himself, being Jewish, wanted to reach his brothers. And because if he went to the Gentiles first and got known for preaching to the Gentiles, then the Jews would never listen to him again. So he would always do that. He would always try to start with them. And he would do it until they kind of threw him out. And you know what? He's not abandoning his preaching to the Jews. I'm sure that whenever an opportunity came along, I'm sure he preached the gospel to them again. At least as often as he entered a new city and found a new synagogue that hadn't thrown him out previously. I mean, Paul operated just as God told Isaiah to operate. How long, O Lord? Until everything's desolate, until the job's done. Paul was going to preach to the Jews and everybody else whenever possible, as long as he could find them. But his focus would change here in Rome to reach the untaught masses of the Gentiles. I mean, they might not believe either, but they certainly did not look at Paul like he was a traitor and a heretic the way that so many of the Jewish guys did. And God had sent him to the Gentiles, after all, right, to take the message of salvation to them. They would listen, he said. Not all would believe, but much more so they would listen. They would listen as God opened their ears to hear. The message of Christ would be entirely new and different to most of them. And that was quite different from the Jews who had been taught about Messiah. But not in a way that they were being convinced that Jesus was He. I mean, the Jewish people had heard much, but not with a lot of understanding. They had seen much, but most had not perceived what they knew in any way that led them to faith in Christ. I'm going to tell you, there's a real similar danger in our day. That there are so many people around us who have grown up hearing about Jesus. Perhaps some of us. Grow up in a house, going to church, hearing it all the time. Some of them end up talking about Jesus like he's their boyfriend. Like he's there to do stuff for them. Give them things. Provide stuff. Care for them. Give them things that make them feel good. They don't reject him, but they're not really willing to live for him either. They don't see themselves as despicable sinners, but just people who have made some mistakes. But, you know, God understands. Right? They want to see the Savior. They want the Savior, but they don't really want the Lord. They want it to be the Lord. It's a particular hardness of heart that can develop in our day that's really similar to the religious Jews of Paul's day. People can hear the truth so much that they can become kind of insulated against it the more they refuse to turn from following their own stupid hearts. People can hear the truth so much that they aren't really moved by the gospel anymore. They can listen to someone preach about something that they need to repent of and just blow it off because they've heard it all before. Literally, their hearts have grown dull. They're always seeing but never perceiving the truth about themselves because they don't really want to. They love their lives and don't want to change. They close their eyes so they don't see their need to change. And this is a serious danger because if they don't turn, the Lord isn't going to heal them. Tell me, what's the difference between a Christian who is unforgiving and a non-Christian who is unforgiving? Or a gossip? Or an overbearing husband, or an unsubmissive wife, or a dishonest employee. One is supposedly a believer and one is not, but how can you tell the difference? Is it really true that one's a Christian and one's not? Are they both lost? Maybe. I don't know. Nobody knows. The Lord knows. The Holy Spirit knows. He's the one who sees into the heart. But that's the danger in situations like that. When a professing Christian is marked by the actions and attitudes of the lost who reject the Lord, how can we know if the one who says they are a believer really is? Even you can't know this about yourself because your sins are blinding you and you claim and believe what you say that you can see. You believe that you can see. And then you complicate your situation by closing your eyes because you don't want to see the truth. So what can you do? There's only one hope. It's to turn to the Lord and ask Him to reveal the truth to you. He's the one who opens the blind eyes. And He's the one who knows the reality. If you turn to Him and ask, He might reveal it to you through the Word or through prayer. He might reveal it through a fellow believer who knows you if you're willing to ask them. If you really want to know, the Lord just might send somebody who will be willing to tell you if you ask. But you have to ask the Lord to open your eyes and soften your heart so you'll want to do whatever He reveals to you that will lead to your healing and your salvation. I cannot allow my heart to remain stupid and dull. I have to turn to the Lord for help. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? I turn to the Lord because I'm concerned about these things. It's the first step of turning from my dullness to see myself in the light of the truth of my stupidity and sinfulness. That's the beginning. That's one application, I think, of this passage here in Acts 28. For those of us in the church who say that we're Christians, we need to ask the Lord continually to open our eyes to the truth, to give us a desire in our hearts to turn in repentance back toward Christ in obedience. There's another application that we can see in Paul's example here. As believers, recognize this, that Paul didn't just throw in the towel with the Jews in Rome. He changed his focus from them to the Gentiles. There may be times if you're a believer and you're trying to witness to people, there may be times when those to whom we are witnessing just refuse to believe. And we shouldn't write them off forever. I mean, there are times, though, when we need to try other ground to see if it's going to be more fruitful or not. Is it basically Paul's example, right? It doesn't mean we stop praying for them or stop looking for the opportunities, but there are times when it becomes apparent that someone is closing their eyes and plugging their ears against what I'm trying to show them in the gospel. Like a little kid throwing a fit. La, 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 I can't hear you. Shut up, shut up, shut up. That's what happens, right? What do you do with that? Well, Paul exhibits something here for us that's quite helpful. Your hearts are dull because you love the darkness rather than the light. I'm not going to quit witnessing altogether, but the Lord might be showing me in that little temper tantrum that it's time to look for other opportunities until the door is reopened, perhaps one day, if ever. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what Paul did in more than one city, including Rome. Paul did that multiple times. It's a decent example for us. Those are the applications, I think, for believers, but there's one more application we need to make today. It's the one that's most appropriate to the text. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. It's true in our day too. There are perhaps some even here who are hearing what I'm saying but are not taking it to heart. Some who do not believe the gospel at all. I mean, perhaps you have questions and doubts, and those are fine. I'm not afraid of those at all. You can come ask me 100 of those anytime you want. Questions and doubts are not the issue. Understand this, though, that the Lord's not obligated to make all things acceptable to you before you decide to trust in Him. He's already given us the good news that He came in the flesh, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe in Him as Savior. Our obligation is to have faith in Him, not His obligation to explain all of that to us. Maybe you don't like me calling you a sinner or telling you that God hates your sin. You might not want to accept that there's a day appointed for your judgment. And if you don't have Jesus as your advocate on that day, you'll be condemned to eternal damnation. And there are many things in the gospel that may be offensive or insulting to any one of you. But that's only the case because your heart is dull. Your ears can barely hear. You have closed your eyes. You believe what you want to believe, not what is true. Today you have the opportunity to turn to the Lord, and He will heal you. He will give you ears to be able to hear the truth clearly if you love Him. He will give you eyes to see the glory and beauty of the gospel if you love Him. He'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh to love Jesus so much that you'll gladly surrender all to Him. That was the application for them. It's the application for us. Turn to Jesus Christ in humble submission. Don't wait another day. One more day may be too late. Lord, I thank You for revealing these things to us in a way that demonstrates just how much you truly do care for us. You are willing, always willing, to tell us the difficult things, the hard things, the things that we don't want to hear, the things that we hate. Not because You're trying to anger us or upset us, but because You know that we need to believe and trust in the truth of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for us in order to be saved. You do all of this for our good. And yet sometimes, like a petulant child, we stick our fingers in our ears and tightly close our eyes and scream that we don't want to hear from You. Yet, Lord, You patiently hold out Your hand, it seems, all day long, calling us to turn to You. Thank You for Your patience with me and the stupidity of my heart. Lord, I thank You for changing me and continuing to work in me. Lord, I pray that You would help me, show me the things that I'm blind to in my own life, in my own heart. Lord, open my ears to hear. Send somebody to tell me through Your Word, by Your Spirit in prayer, through a brother or sister. Lord, I don't care. I really want to know. I pray that You would help, because I know that You will. Lord, I thank You for just being straight as straight can be to Isaiah. Lord, when you were here personally explaining this to the disciples and Your servant Paul, telling the same thing to people who demonstrate this dullness of heart. Lord, I pray that You would help us. If any here have been in the place where they have refused to come to You at all, Lord, I pray that You would give them a new heart. Give them a desire for You and love for You. That You would fix the problem that might result in healing and better fruit in their lives, Lord. Just pray for all of these things and thank You so much. Thank You so much for these things that are consistently demonstrated to us in the Scripture, allowing us to see them today in Jesus' name. Amen.